Old Testaments is where we're going to begin our study. We're continuing our study of the life of David. It's a little bit different from our, a normal type of sermon, as we're just going through and looking at some important things that happened to him in his life. And we don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so there's not much for you to look at except for me, but slap yourself on the face, whatever you need to do, wake up, because we need to understand this is some exciting sections of Scripture. And I'm not suggesting that we merely read the Bible for entertainment, but reading the Bible can be quite entertaining sometimes as we see these stories and we recognize that they're historical events. These are things that actually happened to God's people. And as we look at them, we can learn some things how we are to live as God's people and compare them to things that happen in our life. We talked about last Sunday the early days of David when he was sent to the battle line as the Israelites were facing the Philistines to check on his brothers. And he hears Goliath defying and taunting the armies of the living God. And he says, what is everybody doing shrinking back like this? We serve a living God. How can we let this happen? And though David is ridiculed by both his older brother and by the king, Saul, he goes out to meet Goliath in battle, and this young man destroys the giant of the Philistines, not really by a rock, but by his faith in God. And that will set the tone for David's life. And we pick up there in chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 6, as the Israelites, as David and the Israelites are returning from battle. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. This morning, we're looking at the days in which David is fleeing from King Saul. This saying, as they came back from battle, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They're singing this, they're overjoyed. The Philistine champion has been destroyed. And we made note of that David said over and over again in chapter 17, "The Lord will deliver him into our hand. The Lord will allow us to conquer him, so that they may know there is a God in heaven, so that all this assembly may know that there is a God in heaven, and that is whom we serve." And yet here they're saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s." They're not getting the point. David said, "With the Lord we can conquer. It's not me, it's not Saul, it's God. And until we put our trust in God, then we cannot win our battles. But when we do, we will win great ones." But as they're saying this, they're singing this, it displeased and angered Saul. I want you to turn with me for a second to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, because I want to point out something about Hebrew poetry that I think is important for us to understand. Psalm 91 and verse 7. "A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you." The same numbers are used as when they're singing this about Saul and David. The point I want to make is that constantly in Hebrew poetry, what we see is a term, a linguistic term they call parallelism. A lot of times in our poetry, the signifying thing of American poetry is rhyme. We rhyme most often when we have poetry. But in Hebrew poetry, it was parallels that you constantly see. Think about the proverb he talks about the three things that anger the Lord. Yea, four. He talks about, I can't think of the other examples that I had, but you know what I'm talking about if you're familiar with Scripture. That's just how they talked about things, and that's how they emphasized things. Well, how do you parallel one? He killed one, I will kill 10. How do you parallel 10? He killed 10, I killed 100. How do you parallel 100? He killed 100, I kill 1,000. How do you parallel 1,000? Well, he killed 1,000, I killed 10,000. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that when they're singing the song, the people don't have in mind David is greater than Saul. They're just singing a song. And they're just singing a song in the normal way that they write poetry and that they write songs. But what does Saul think? Saul automatically, he becomes very angry. This displeased him. Why am I not the one that's associated with the 10,000? He's not even considering, this is just what they're saying. They're not even meaning anything by this except that we have won. That we have been delivered. I want you to think also that if it's simply a poem and they don't have this in mind, who did they place first in the poem? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They had Saul on their minds first. I want you to look back in verse 6. When they returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet who? Not to meet David, the scripture says, to meet King Saul. Saul was the one on their minds. So I think the scriptures tell us that they weren't thinking, they weren't putting David above Saul. They were just simply singing a song. They were joyed that they have been able to win this battle. But that's not the way Saul. Saul is, he's got jealousy issues. He's got anger issues. And so his first thought is, why am I not first? Why am I not associated with the greater number? And so I think we can look at Saul. There's a lot of things that we can look at Saul and his attitude and his character, and we can ask ourselves, do I have jealousy issues? Do I have anger issues? Could I possibly perceive things incorrectly? Do I judge situations too quickly that maybe will end up making me have to stick my foot in my mouth? And maybe am I not thinking about the Lord's plan? And all of this. But look at the last part of verse 8. They have ascribed him thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. That began Saul's suspicion. He knows. He knows that the kingdom is going to be given to David. He already knows. It's been told to him that Samuel said, look, the kingdom is going to be torn from you. So now he looks at David with suspicion. I know this is the man the Lord has chosen. A key verse for our study this morning is in chapter 23. Look at chapter 23 and verse 14. This describes everything that we're going to be looking at this morning. In 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14, David stayed in the wilderness and in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. I want you to think about that. Sometimes we pass over these statements. We're just reading the story, and we pass over some of these statements. Saul sought David every day. Can you imagine what that was like for David? Running from city to city. And it's not just one man running after him. It's Saul and his entire army is chasing David. The anointed of the Lord is being sought and hounded every single day. But God delivered him from Saul's hand. And that's what we're going to see. And I want you to think about this also. It is said, you know, sometimes in your Bibles, you'll have a list of messianic prophecies about Jesus. It's been said that any list of messianic prophecies that does not include the entire Old Testament is too short. Sometimes we look for those specific things, like Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. His name shall be, the government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Well, that's Jesus. And we see that specifically applied to Jesus. But, you know, the New Testament, we see this in the New Testament writings. And if you look at extra-biblical writings of early Christians, when they looked back at the Old Testament in They read the whole Old Testament in light of Jesus. They saw Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. And I'll tell you, if you'll read the Old Testament, you're going to see Jesus everywhere. Everywhere. He's in the imagery of the temple. He's in the battles. He's in the life of David. He's everywhere. And so it's quite appropriate that David is his ancient father, that Jesus will descend from David, because we're going to see a lot of Jesus' life, especially today, as we see David suffering and being chased by Saul. In chapter 18 and verse 10, it mentions, "It came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand." You remember this spirit, this evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul in chapter 16 and verse 14. We're going to see it again in chapter 19 and verse 9. And I suggest to you that doesn't mean God was forcing him to do something wrong. All it meant, really, I think, is that God's spirit was no longer with him, and he was terrified about this. And so in that way, it was an evil spirit from the Lord. Chapter 18 and verse 12 might be an explanation as to what the evil spirit from the Lord was. It says, "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." I think that's kind of the key in all of this. He recognized God is no longer with me, and he looks at David with suspicion and says, this is who he's with now. And it terrified him because he knows. He knows that when the Lord is with someone, you can't stop them. There's nothing he can do about it. And so in verse 13, again, we're not going to read everything that we're looking at today. I'm just going to summarize it, and we'll pick out certain verses to read to make our points. And so I hope you've been able to read some from this section this week. If in case I forget, if you want to go ahead and write down, next Sunday we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 28 through 2 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 28 through 2 Samuel chapter 10. So if you want to write that down and try to read that this week. But in verse 13, the first strategic step Saul took to rid himself of David was to make him a military leader. The passage says Saul removed him from his presence. But I say it was a strategic move because Saul was trying to get David killed without problems. If I make him a military leader and put him in all of these battles, he'll probably get killed somewhere in there. And I think it's interesting, because as great as David was, one of the mistakes he made that we'll look at with Bathsheba, what does he do to Uriah? Did he get this idea from Saul as he sends Uriah to the front of the battle line to have him killed, to get rid of his problems? But this is what Saul does. And he wants to get him killed without any accusation against him, because if you look in verse 16, it says that the people loved David. David was loved by the people. And so he didn't want to have all of these problems. Again, here's a messianic outlook. Think about John the Baptist. Think about Jesus Christ. Why didn't the Jewish leaders, why didn't they just wipe out Jesus so many times when they had the chance? The people loved them. The people didn't want them dead. And so we see this foreshadowed in the life of David. Saul knows the people do not want David dead, and so he tries to find a very careful way to have him killed. But in verses 14 through 16, God calls David to prosper, and Saul dreaded him all the more. In verses 17 through 28, David marries Saul's daughter, Michal. Now, if you remember from chapter 17, remember what the people were talking about as David came to check on his brothers at the battle? Here's this great champion. Here's Goliath, the great champion of the Philistines. Man, if anybody could actually kill him, can you imagine what Saul would do for him? I bet you he would give him his daughter in marriage. It was probably Saul had said this himself. If anybody can go kill him, I'll give him my daughter. And what an honor it would have been to be the king's son-in-law. And so this was a promise. And so Saul, in verses 17 to 19, promises to give David his daughter. Read with me in verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law?" David had made this promise. But Saul was not interested in fulfilling his promise to David. He was interested in getting David killed. And in verse 19, after he had promised Merib to David, he gives Merib to someone else. And so it's been told to him that Michal, his other daughter, loves David. Remember how many times we see in 1 Samuel, people love David. But he's also hated by Saul and others because of this. But Michal loves David. And so Saul said, "Okay, I'll give him Michal instead." But again, in verse 21, his goal was so that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. He wasn't interested in his daughter's happiness. He wasn't interested in fulfilling his promise to David. He was interested in getting David killed. And he thought, well, if David's married to my daughter, then the Philistines will go after him all the more because they'll think, oh, he's married to the king's daughter. This is an important man, and this is our way of destroying the kingdom. And so he thought that he'll bring the Philistines against him more so. But David was humble in all of this, and he was interested in honoring the king. He says, "Who am I that I should be married to the king's daughter? What is my family?" Saul is trying to get him killed. Saul has all of these thoughts in his head. He wants to destroy David. And we see David, he's so humble. And he's just interested in serving the Lord and honoring the king. And he was humble. But Saul wanted him dead. We see this again in verses 24 through 26. And so Saul says, "Go out and bring to me." David says, I don't have a dowry, and definitely I don't have a wedding dowry good enough to give to the king." And so Saul says, "All right, here's my chance." A lot of times they'll give cattle or something like that as a wedding dowry back in the ancient days. What does Saul ask for? "Go and bring to me 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Anybody ask that for a wedding present? Just curious. Okay, Saul says, "Go out and kill for me 100 Philistines." And David goes out and kills 200 Philistines and brings back their foreskins. Saul wanted David dead. David wanted to honor the king and serve God. God was with David, and so he prevailed, and he married Michal. I want you to notice something that's interesting in chapter 18. It's repeated several times that Saul was afraid of David, and in contrast to that, David is said to have prospered and the people loved him more. Look at verse 12. 18 and verse 12. "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." Verse 15. "When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him." Verse 29. "Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually." Now we can understand why Saul was so terrorized. Look in chapter 18 and verse 14. "David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him." Look in verse 16. "But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them." Verse 28. "When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually." And verse 30. "David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed." God wanted that contrast to be very clear to us. I want you to think about this. Later, we're going to see, while David is on the run, even though this is such a terrible and dreadful situation for him, he still has peace because he knows he's seeking to serve the Lord. But Saul finds no peace at any point in time, even when he thinks he's got David cornered, because he knows that he's not living correctly. There's an application that all of us need to make from that. Only those seeking to serve the Lord honestly and sincerely will find peace. There may be some people here today that are Christians, and by all appearances, you look like a Christian and act like a Christian. But there may be something in your life that you know is not right with the Lord, and you will not find peace until you are serving God with all your heart. Saul never found peace because he was living against the Lord. In chapter 19, it begins with Saul ordering David's death. Again, he wants David dead. Jonathan tells David he will talk to Saul, his father. He will tell him that this is wrong. And so Jonathan reminds Saul that David, he says, took his life in his hand when he went up against Goliath, and the Lord delivered him. He says it would be a sin to go against someone who is obviously doing the Lord's will, in chapter 19 and verse 4 and 5. And so in verses 6 and 7, Saul admits his wrong, and David is brought in his presence again. David, you don't have to run. I know what I've been doing is wrong. I won't do this anymore. Saul's repentance doesn't last long. I want you to think about Jonathan for just a second and the great character that Jonathan has. He tries to be faithful to both his father and his friend. And even more so, Jonathan accepts, think about what God's decree, that David is going to become king, that the kingdom is going to be torn away from Saul. That means Jonathan will never be king. But Jonathan accepts this from God. And he tries to help David. And he still tries to do what's right, even though it means he won't get what he wants, and he won't be lifted up and praised as the king of Israel. Michal helps David escape as Saul is sending messengers to bring him from his house in verses 11 through 17. And that, again, we see in verse 9 that the evil spirit is terrorizing Saul. And Michal deceives Saul's messengers by getting David out and putting an idol in his bed in his place. I just want to make a statement. It says a household idol there. And you might be thinking, what in the world is David doing with an idol in his house? There's a couple of explanations. I think maybe the best explanation for that is that it's a trophy from war. As he's gone out and conquered these places, he's brought back one of their idols to show the Lord has delivered these people into our hands. But whether that's truly the case or not, I don't know. But that's one good explanation. But what's interesting here is, although Michal helps David get away, this is the last time we will see Michal helping David. We will see them working together. Later, Michal, who is said to have loved David, will turn against him. In verses 18 through 24, Saul chases David, but the Spirit of the Lord overcomes Saul and his messengers, and they even begin to prophesy. When we get to chapter 20, David tells Jonathan that Saul is at it again. He's trying to kill him again. And Jonathan doesn't believe him because he says his father wouldn't do anything without discussing it with him. In verse 3 of chapter 20, I want you to listen to the intensity of David's words. Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." God's anointed, God's servant. He says, there's hardly a step between me and death. Remember chapter 23 and verse 14. Saul is seeking to have David killed every day. Think about the pressure. Think about the difficulty of this situation that David is having to endure. So David and Jonathan concoct a plan so that they can both know for sure. In verses 4 through 23. When they eat during the new moon, Saul will ask for David. He's supposed to, all his leaders are supposed to be there eating with him. If he is okay with David's absence, David is safe. If he is angry, he knows he wants David dead. In verses 14 through 17, I want you to notice that in the midst of this, Jonathan makes a covenant with David that when David is king, he will not cut off Jonathan's house. And David enters that covenant with him. Then they set the plan in motion. And they're there. And Saul, in verse 27, I want you to notice in verse 27, when Saul asks about David, how does he ask? He looks, he sees his empty seat. Where is the son of Jesse? He doesn't say David. Where is the son of Jesse? And a lot of times when people hate someone else, what they do is they won't even say their name. They can't even bring themselves to say their name. Where is that son of Jesse? Does that sound a little bit familiar to you? Someone else that they couldn't bear to say his name? In Matthew 27 and verse 63, the people come to Pilate and they say, "We know that that deceiver has said he's going to rise from the dead. And so we're going to put a stop to this nonsense. Let's put a stone there. And let's put a guard there and to make sure this doesn't happen." They hate Jesus so much, they can't even say his name. And that's the same thing we see going on with David here. Saul says, "Where is the son of Jesse? Why isn't he here?" Saul is furious with Jonathan because Jonathan says, "I let him go to Bethlehem." And Saul even throws his spear at his own son. And so Jonathan is so upset and so grieved over what his father is doing. But he continues with the plan to go meet David. He goes shooting his bow and arrow out in the field. And he's got a boy with him to go and pick up the arrows after him. And he tells the boy, "The arrows are beyond you. They're beyond you." And that's the signal that he told to David. "If that's what I say to the boy, then David is going to kill, Saul is going to kill you. You need to run." And Jonathan yells, "Hurry, be quick, and do not stay." The boy thinks the message is for him, but the message is actually for David. "You've got to get out of here. You've got to get out of here because Saul is coming for you as soon as he can." Imagine this. Put yourself in David's shoes. He's waiting for this message here in the field. When Jonathan and David are sure no one is watching, they embrace, they cry together, they remind each other that they will be faithful friends, and then they depart. David is on the run. The king is after him. When we get to chapter 21, David flees to Nob and speaks with Ahimelech the priest. He asks for food. The priest says that all he's got is the consecrated bread, but he said if he and his men have kept themselves from women, they can eat it. And then David asks for weapons. The priest said, "Goliath's sword is there." Think about what David answers. He says, "That's the one I want. There is none like it." That's the sword that he conquered Goliath by the hand of God. But I want you to notice in chapter 21 and verse 7, who is there? Who hears this? Doeg the Edomite was detained there that day. He sees everything that's going on, and that's going to play a part in just a little bit. Then David flees to Gath. Do you remember? Who do you know is from the city of Gath? Do you remember? Goliath. Goliath is from Gath. What is David thinking? Going to Gath. Does he not think these people are going to recognize this is the one that has killed our champion? And even more so, he's got Goliath's sword on his side. And as soon as he gets there, they say, "Is this not the one that they say Saul has slain his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s?" And so David says, "This was a bad idea." And Achish, the king of Gath, becomes aware that David is there. And so David acts like a madman. And the king of Gath doesn't want any madmen around, so David is able to slip away. And so he's on the run again. And we're in chapter 22. And you look in verses 3 and 4. And David leaves. He has his parents with him. Even his family is in trouble from Saul. And so he's got his parents with him. And he takes his parents to Moab. Again, Moab is an important place in all of this story and in the story of the Bible. Think back. Who do we know was from Moab? Who was living in Moab and then had to return to Israel? Ruth and Naomi. Who is Ruth? But the great-grandmother of David and one of the people in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And he leaves his parents in Moab, and they stay safely there, it says, the whole time that he is hiding from Saul. Saul is in Gibeah. Saul hears that David has gone to Gibeah. And he says, he thinks all are conspiring against them. Nobody's telling me anything about David. Nobody's giving me the information that I want. You've got to try to imagine this. You've got to picture this situation. David's in hiding. Saul is chasing after him. He's got these people around him. Nobody's giving me information. Nobody's telling me anything about David. I have got to get rid of him before it's too late. Everybody, I think, is conspiring against him. Again, his jealousy, his anger problems becoming an issue for him. He says no one will give him the information he needs. And who steps up? The one that was there and heard and saw everything with Ahimelech. Doeg the Edomite tells him that Ahimelech the priest gave him bread and a sword. So Saul summons Ahimelech, his family, and all the priests from Nob. He asks Ahimelech about this. And Ahimelech says, "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" What is he saying? Why are you doing this to David? Saul, what's your problem? You need to look inward. You need to think about what's the heart of the issue here? Saul doesn't like this very much, so he orders all the priests to be killed. But Saul's guards, even Saul's own servants, it says, would not bring themselves to attack the priests of the Lord. But Doeg the Edomite, he's still there. He says, "I'll do it for you, Saul. I'll attack them." And so Doeg goes out and he leads the battle. And they kill 85 priests of Yahweh that day. And then, in chapter 22 and verse 19, he wipes out the entire city of Nob. It says, he struck the Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. That language should also sound familiar to us. It should bring us back to chapter 15 and verse 3, when God told Saul to go and wipe out the Amalekites. And he used the same language. This is the extent to which you are to wipe them out. But Saul wouldn't follow through with the Lord's command. But when it's in Saul's interest, when it's what Saul wants to do, he sends a man to wipe out a city. Abiathar escapes the battle, and he runs in verse 21 to tell David. Here's a major contrast between the character of David and the character of Saul. Saul is just, he doesn't care about what's right. He's just trying to get David killed. But in verse 22 of chapter 22, David is saddened. He accepts responsibility for this tragedy because he had gone to Ahimelech and asked him to inquire of the Lord for him. David is so sad that because he was there, these people are dead. And he protects Abiathar and says to stay with him and he'll keep Abiathar safe. In chapter 23, though he is in trouble, David hears about the Philistines are attacking the city of Keilah. And he's still interested. He's still concerned for the Lord's people, although he's got all these other things on his plate. He inquires the Lord, "God, should we go and attack the Philistines at Keilah?" God says yes. His men are apprehensive about it. David goes back. He inquires of the Lord again, should we attack Keilah? The Lord says, "Go up, I will deliver them." But after inquiring of the Lord, David and his men, they go up and fight. They do what the Lord wants, even though it's a scary situation for them to be in, because they know Saul is after them. In verses 7 through 8, Saul goes to Keilah. because he hears David is there. And I want you to notice in chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 7. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Think about how Saul has interpreted this situation. He says, God has delivered David into my hands. This is the providence of God that David has gone to this city. There's a lesson for us there. Because we're going to remember in chapter 23 and verse 14, Saul is seeking David every day, but the Lord delivers him from his hand. Can we interpret the providence of God incorrectly? Can we say, God is leading to me, that God has told me to take this job. God has told me to be friends with this person. God has told me to buy this house. God, we say things like that. And I'm not saying that you can't have clues that this is what the Lord wants you to do, but our greatest clue is just the principles that are set forth in Scripture as to how God wants us to live our lives. We need to be careful when we say, God is doing this. Because verse 14 says, no, God is delivering David from your hand, from Saul's hand. The Lord tells David, Saul is coming. Consider that someone from Keilah, the city which David and his men has just saved, for Saul to know that David is there, someone from Keilah had to go and tell Saul. David has been betrayed again. This too foreshadows Jesus. Jesus came to save people, and those same people deliver him up to death. And God says the people of Keilah are going to deliver you over to Saul. Saul chases David. David escapes, and Saul chases David to Ziph. Again, someone betrays David at Ziph and tells him that he's there. Saul is surrounding David and his men when an urgent message comes that they must go and fight the Philistines. Again, think about verse 14 of chapter 23. Saul sought David every day, but here's a perfect example of how God delivered him from Saul's hand. All of a sudden, Saul, he's got David cornered. And then he gets this message. If you don't go and fight the Philistines now, you're going to have more trouble on your hands than David could ever give you. And so he's got to leave. The Lord delivers David from Saul's hand. I want you to think about, you may have burdens on you every day, like Saul did. There may be things that are weighing on your mind every single day. But if you will trust in God, He will deliver you. He will provide the answer. And even if you have to deal with some suffering and some stressful situations for the rest of your life, in the day of judgment, there will be complete deliverance for the people who remain faithful to God. Okay, we're going to try to close in the rest of this section very quickly. In chapter 24 is a situation that probably a lot of us are more familiar with. David is hiding in a cave, and his men say, David, they look out. You think about if you've ever been in a dark cave. I'm sure Greg can relate to this. He's been doing a lot of caving lately. If you're in a dark cave and you look from inside of the cave to the exit of the cave, you can see people there very clearly. But people can't see you clearly when they're looking into the cave. I think this is the situation with David and Saul. And David and his men are in the cave and they're looking. They say, look, there's Saul. He doesn't know we're here. Here is our chance. We can go, David, take him out. And so David runs up to Saul. He pulls out his sword and he gets ready. And he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. And as Saul starts to walk away, David says, Saul, here's a piece of your robe. Is that you, David? Here's a piece of your robe. I could have killed you just now. But I'm showing you. I have no interest in killing the Lord's anointed. Far be it from me to strike the Lord's anointed. Look in verses 12 through 15. David is not going to raise his hand against Saul. But in chapter 24 and verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Sometimes when we're reading in the Psalms, we come across songs or prayers that they had when they're calling down judgment upon their enemies. And it's even graphic. In Psalm 137, the people of Judah are very graphic about the curses that they're asking God to bring down upon their enemies. And we struggle with that because God says that we're to pray for our enemies and to have mercy on even our enemies and strive to do good for them. I'm not sure that the imprecatory Psalms contradict those principles, because I think that we make and understand them in light of how David replies to Saul here. I will not strike you, but the Lord be the judge. And when we look in those imprecatory Psalms, that's what they say. God, you bring down judgment upon the wickedness of these people. You destroy them. You crush their teeth. You crush, even as I said, their graphic statements, you crush their children. And it's hard for us to read those and hard for us to think, should I pray that against my enemies? But they were praying it not just because they were their enemies, but because they were God's enemies. And so I'm not saying you should do that if you're uncomfortable with doing that, but I'm saying that may be how we can understand those Psalms. That we still need to pray for our enemies. Hope they repent. Hope they make good decisions. But in the end, we need to pray that God rains down His judgment upon the wicked of the earth so that God can be seen as Lord and King of all. And that these people will be brought down and put in their appropriate place. Another verse on that you can look is Proverbs 20 and verse 22. We're not going to look at that this morning. And in verses 16 through 22, Saul says, David has acted righteously. May the Lord reward you. We're going to skip chapter 25 and look at chapter 26. Another situation in which David could have killed the king. Everybody is in a deep sleep, the scripture says, in the camp of Saul. And Saul is in the middle while all his people are sleeping around him. And they said, and one of David's servants says, here's our chance. Let's sneak in. Let's kill Saul. And David says, no, we're not going to raise our hand against the Lord's anointed. But again, David takes his spear, Saul's spear, and Saul's water jug. And he calls out, he says, Saul, where's your spear? Saul, where's your water jug? So can you imagine Saul looking around? Where are they? And David says again, I have no interest in killing you. The Lord is to be the judge. Again, Saul says, David has acted righteously. I want you to look at verses 23 through 24. Then we're going to look at some New Testament passages, and then we'll be done. Look at verse 23 of 1 Samuel 26. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew word Messiah is the word there that means the Lord's anointed. It is the same word in Greek that is translated Christ. Christ, Messiah, anointed are all the same thing. Of course, Jesus is the Christ. He is the true Lord's anointed. I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says about those who strike, as it were, against the Lord's anointed. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much, listen to what he says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Over and over in the Old Testament, especially in the words of David, it is emphasized, it is a terrible thing.